Now, if you would turn again this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, as we continue with our sermons in this particular part of the Word of God this evening. John, chapter 3, we're going to read this evening from verse 1 down to verse 21, and the verses that we come to especially are from verse 16 down to verse 21. John, chapter 3, and reading at the first verse. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Amen. This evening in our sermons in John's Gospel, we come to the conclusion of that interview, or that encounter that took place between our Lord Jesus Christ and that man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night. In the course of that interview so far, we've seen how our Lord Jesus Christ has spelled out the absolute necessity of a rebirth, of a spiritual birth taking place in a man or a woman or a young person's heart and mind, if ever that man or woman or young person will enter into the kingdom of God. And we've also seen how our Lord Jesus Christ has explained to Nicodemus the means whereby that new birth takes place in a man or a woman or a young person's heart and soul. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, our Lord tells Nicodemus in verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then again in verse 5, where Nicodemus has raised the question as to how such a birth as this can take place. So our Lord says to him there, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, he says, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now, all of that, of course, as we've seen, raises a great deal of puzzlement and questioning on the part of that man, Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. And it's all of that that he expresses then in that verse 9 of the chapter. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? How can a man be born again? What does it mean to be born of water and of the Spirit? And in our Lord's response to Nicodemus then, he first of all rebukes him for his slowness of heart to see what he was speaking about in that explanation that he gave as to how the regenerating work takes place. And then our Lord voices his reservations concerning Nicodemus, that if he isn't able to understand the things that he has already spoken to him, then how will he understand the other things that he is about to speak to him? So in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? The earthly thing that our Lord has been speaking about, of course, with regards to that rebirth, is that that rebirth has all got to do with being born of water and of the Spirit. And that was really an earthly thing. It was something that was prophesied of and portrayed long ago in the history of the children of Israel. For example, when God brought that nation out of the land of Babylon into which he had taken them on account of their sin and their rebellion against them, he made a promise towards them. He said, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Now, that was a covenant promise, an old covenant promise, but it was more than that. It was a new covenant promise. It was a promise of what would take place in the gospel. And in all the fullness of the gospel, when Christ would come to accomplish that redemption, and when he had done that, then the Holy Spirit would come and would apply all the benefits and the blessings of that gospel to all who would ever believe. Our Lord is speaking in New Testament terminology about the washing of regeneration by the Word through the Spirit. When the Word of God goes forth, when the promise of the gospel is set out, then there come those times when the Holy Spirit of God accompanies that declaration of the gospel, so that the outward spoken word then from the lips of the preacher and the heart of the preacher we would trust, then there is also the inward saving form of that gospel as well that is wrought by the Spirit of God. The old hymn says, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith within. But that's what happens. That's what happens in the work of regeneration, in the work of the gospel. And so that other great word, of course, from Ezekiel, you remember, in the very next chapter, from that covenant promise, when the Lord takes him by vision into the valley of dry bones, and he asks him, son of man, can these bones live? And says Ezekiel, Lord, thou knowest, dry bones can't live. But says the Lord, son of man, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord then sends forth the breath of his Spirit, so that the valley, the dry bones in the valley, rise up and become alive. And of course, as our Lord tells Nicodemus in verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Christ came to procure the gospel by his death on the cross. The Holy Spirit then comes and applies all of that accomplished work. And when he does that, he fulfills the gospel promise. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. The gospel, my friends, makes us clean to appear before the God with whom we have to do. I will pour out my Spirit upon you. The Holy Spirit creates in a man or a woman or a young person's heart and soul all of those things necessary to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. So our Lord has spoken indeed of earthly things. It was these earthly pictures. You remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And all of those things that God set out in the Old Testament nation of Israel, Nicodemus should have understood. The Lord rebukes him for not understanding those things, as he will go on and tell him greater things than these. So there was the old promise, the old covenant to the old nation, but the fullness was to come in the gospel, in the new covenant, in Jesus Christ the Savior. And Christ has now come into the world, and coming into the world, he has come to bring the gospel to pass. And so in the next verse, of course, as we saw, he begins to show that's why he came. That was the purpose of his coming. Verse 13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. Christ has come into the world, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And then another earthly picture you see. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, another earthly picture. That time when the nation of Israel was bitten by poisonous serpents as they made their way from Egypt to the land of Canaan. And when God told Moses to raise up a brazen serpent, and whoever looked believing on that brazen serpent, they would be cured from that sting of death that had come upon them through those serpents. And my friends, we're all under the sting of death from the old serpent, the devil. And the remedy, the purpose of the coming of Christ into the world, was to be lifted up on the cross, that whosoever looks believingly on him, dying on the cross for our sins, then indeed we are saved from the sting of death and from an everlasting undone eternity. So our Lord then, in speaking to that man, has told him the necessity of this regenerating work, the means whereby it is accomplished, and then telling him the purpose for his coming into the world. Now, as we come to the last part of that interview or that encounter, it's more of the same in that way. That is, our Lord goes on to speak more about that purpose coming into the world. You see verse 16, great verse of the Gospel of John, of the Word of God. Well, it begins with a conjunction, a joining up word, that word for. And so he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And what our Lord is now doing with Nicodemus, now some people, of course, would hold that these are not the words of Jesus, but the words of John the Apostle by the Holy Spirit. But I believe it's safer to still have Christ speaking, because he himself speaks of all that he has come to do. But you see, what he's doing now with Nicodemus then is explaining what lay behind his coming into the world to be lifted up to the death of the cross. And that was, of course, the love of God. It was the love of God, he says, that lay behind all of that, sending him into the world to be lifted up to the gaze of the perishing. And if you put those three verses together, you'll see that. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so it's those words then that our Lord flows into the explanation as to why he was sent into the world. And that explanation, as I say, is the love of God. Well, it's those words and the surrounding words, of course, that we're going to look at this evening. And first of all, in the overall, just to mention the object of that love as our Lord speaks about it there, and then we'll go on to think about something of how this love may be appreciated and then how this love may be appropriated to the heart and the soul. First of all then, what does our Lord mean when he says to Nicodemus that God so loved the world? What does Christ mean by the world and by God loving the world? And bear in mind, you remember, that our Lord was speaking to this man who was a ruler of the Jews, a teacher, a theologian in the nation of Israel. And like so many in his day, Nicodemus had an awful lot of misconceptions about the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and God's dealings with that nation and with that people. And when our Lord comes to speak to Nicodemus in the way that he does, then in fact he's addressing three of those misconceptions. Three of those misconceptions, of course, that were all interrelated with one another. Now, the first misconception was this, that the covenant love of God that God bore was only towards the people of Israel and in no way was to extend to any other nation under the sun. That was the first misconception of the Jews of those days. Now, it wasn't Old Testament teaching. David never believed like that. The book of Jonah is written for the very purpose to obliterate that. But in Christ's day, and we must understand the Jews of Christ's day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they had this misconception that God only had an eye to Israel and only had a heart for Israel. Now, the second misconception was this, that when God would send Christ, the Messiah, his son, into the world in his appointed time, it would to be establishing a kingdom for the nation of Israel, a powerful earthly kingdom that he would set up in the midst of this world of ours with the throne of David reestablished once again in the world. And the third misconception then really rode in tandem with that, namely, that as the Christ would establish that earthly nation for the Jews, at the same time, he would judge and condemn all the other nations round about. So you see, they had those misconceptions among many others, but they believed that the love of God was addressed only and exclusively to the nation of Israel, that it would work itself out when Christ would come in the establishing of a powerful kingdom for the Jews and the judgment of all the other nations round about. Now you see, when Christ speaks to Nicodemus in the way that he does, what was God displaying in sending his son into the world? Was it an exclusive love for Israel? No, says the Lord. It was an expansive love towards every kindred and tongue and nation and tribe under heaven. For God so loved the world, he tells Nicodemus. And with that word, my friends, he explodes that misconception that Jew, like many of them in those days, held. What was God's design in sending his son into the world? Was it to deliver up some kind of a nation for Israel in time? No. It was the deliverance of men and women from an everlasting hell in eternity. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then again, as I've said, in tandem with that, had God sent his son into the world to condemn the nations round about as he would raise up this imaginary kingdom for the Jews? No, because in the next verse, Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So you see, the Lord comes and in his statement to Nicodemus, he is exploding misconceptions. And the three misconceptions that he is exploding are just those, that it was an exclusive love to a Jewish nation, that it involved the raising up of a mighty kingdom for the Jews and the condemning of the nations round about. No, says the Lord. This is what you must understand, that the purpose of God in sending his Son was the salvation of whosoever would believe. God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish, that's everlasting, but should have eternal life. He sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might believe. Now there'll be a day of a judgment of this world. That's indisputable as far as the word of God is concerned. And indeed it says that God will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ. But my friends, none of that belonged to the first coming of Christ, but to the second coming of Christ. And when Christ came into the world at the first, or in the first advent, he came with all the offers of salvation in his hand. That's why you're in the day of grace, my friends. And once the day of grace runs its course, or God cuts off your life from this world, you're out of the day of grace and you're on your way to the day of judgment. But this is not the day of judgment. And blessedly so, it is not the day of judgment. It is the day of grace. It is the day when we're under these terms of John chapter 3, when God has sent his Son in his love into the world, that whosoever believes shall not come into condemnation, but shall be saved. And so as our Lord speaks to that man Nicodemus and speaks about the world, that's how we understand that phrase. Now the reason I say that is this, because John 3:16 has become a bit of a battleground for a couple of theological viewpoints. And of course there are those who say, well, God so loved the world, that means everybody in the world. Every man, woman, young person, child, God loved the whole world. There's nothing whatsoever that is a hindrance to the understanding of that in all the terms of universalism from one end of the world to the other. And of course, there are other dear brethren that we love who say, but no, it's the elect world. Every man or woman or young person or child who belong to the elect of God out of all the world. But in reality, John 3:16 is not a battleground for those kinds of opinions, because our Lord's not dealing with those things. He is adjusting some misconceptions of a mixed up Jewish theologian, mixed up from the beginning of that night's interview to the end. And when Christ speaks about the world, he is speaking about the fact that the salvation that has now come has nothing to do with an exclusivism to Israel, nor the setting up of an earthly kingdom for Israel, or the condemning of the nations that were against the nation of Israel. And when we understand it like that, of course there is the electing love of God. That's indisputable, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It was written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. That's indisputable, my friends, indisputable. But as I say, that's not the point, and it's always vital that we endeavor to see the context in which words are spoken and the reason why they are spoken. And I believe then, seeing that, then with all abandon, you see, you can say, God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. So the object of the love that Christ speaks about, that the Father exercises, is the world in that sense, the whosoever, that promiscuous demonstration of the gospel, as the old Puritans would have said, to the ends of the earth. Now, let's turn to the love itself. And you'll understand and appreciate, I trust that it is, a mighty portion of Scripture, mighty portion of Scripture. But just two things. Something of how we may appreciate the love, and something of how we may appropriate the love. How can you ever fully appreciate the love of God this side of eternity? And the short answer to that is you can't. You can't. When the Apostle Paul bows his knee in that Roman prison house to pray for the Ephesian believers, you remember he says, "For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father in heaven." And he speaks and prays that God would dwell in your heart by faith, that you would comprehend something of the love of God which is beyond comprehension. That's not a contradiction, you see. He's saying, look, you'll never understand the love of God or never fully appreciate the love of God, but I'm praying that you'll understand and appreciate as much as you possibly can. And of course, the thing is, although we never will appreciate it fully or understand it fully, at the same time, we're to understand and appreciate the love of God as much as we can and as fully as we can. My friends, those things of the Word of God that challenge us to strive forward are things that should rejoice our hearts. Don't live your Christian life on a series of minimums. How little can I do to be safe for heaven? You're not safe for heaven if you're thinking like that. And the desire of a child of God is to strive on to know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. And although we never will appreciate or know to the full this love that Christ speaks about concerning his Father in heaven, at the same time, we're to try and appreciate it as much as we can and understand it as much as we can. Well, as far as the appreciation goes, what we need to do is to ask ourselves what this love was designed to accomplish and how was that going to be accomplished? Right. The love of God, what was the design of the love of God? What was God aiming to do in the exercise of his love in sending his Son into the world? And the short answer of that, my friends, is this. It was designed to deliver his people from hell forever and forevermore. The aim of the love of God in sending Christ into the world was to deliver his people from hell, forever and evermore. Now that's what our Lord's saying. For God so loved the world, he says, that he gave his only begotten Son, that for this reason, with this purpose in view, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then in verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So God, in sending his Son into the world out of his love, had this great aim in view, that he would deliver a people from everlasting hell and condemnation into everlasting life forever and evermore. Is that not what Christ is saying? That is exactly what Christ is saying in those verses, my friends. And you take all that terminology off the words of the Savior when he speaks about eternal life and eternal death and about being delivered from condemnation and judgment and an undone eternity. And it's that that lies behind the exercise of the love of God in sending forth his only begotten Son. Now, of course, in these days in which we live, you get a great modifying of all that. You can't use those. These are old-fashioned terms. Amen. Amen. And so you get all the modifications, all the euphemisms. Oh, what it really means is that those who don't believe will be separated from God forever. Let me tell you this. There's an open door in this church. An open door in a 1,001 churches in Inverness tonight. 101 churches in the town, in the country. 1,001, 1,000,001 churches in the world. You think people are blattering down the doors to get in? Are they so anxious to get near to God that they're queuing up to get into the house of God? And what great irksomeness will it be for such people to be separated from God for all eternity? What? My friends, humanly speaking, it will be heaven for those people to be separated from God, because they want nothing to do with God now. What a prospect to be in the presence of God forever and ever. And then, of course, another thing that comes along in the modification of the whole thing, crept into so-called evangelicalism, is, well, you don't really think in terms of an eternal hell, but simply as the loss of reward for those who don't believe. Those who believe shall enter into everlasting life, but those who don't believe will simply go to sleep, be annihilated, come into non-existence. They won't receive the reward. There will only be the loss. You read the Word of God from beginning to end, my friends, and what is involved in all the judgment of God is not a loss of privilege. It is the presence of punishment from beginning to end. And when God sent His Son into the world out of His love, what He aimed to accomplish by the exercise of His love was the deliverance of a people from hell and from condemnation. And never mind how people think. I've got the least interest in what people think today if it doesn't square with the Word of God from beginning to end. And all you need to do is to read the words of Christ Himself time after time after time, and you see what is involved with regards to the everlastingness which stands on the opposite side of everlasting life. You know how our Lord spoke at one time about what it was better to do, better to enter into heaven halt and so on, into that place, He says, into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Why, that's Christ. Come away. That's not me. I'm not saying that. This is the Word of God, given by inspiration of God. The words of our God, my friends, by His Spirit. Dear old John the Baptist looks to the coming of the one who was coming after him and what the ultimate end of all of those things would be. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, what keeps a fire burning? Now, I don't want to be crude in this, but what keeps a fire burning, my friends, is the availability of material. You see? And if this fire burns and burns and burns and burns, the material is there to keep it burning. Going to be part of that material? Come away. It's your soul you're dealing with. This is Christ that is speaking. This is the Word of God. We're dealing with the love of God, but what a shibboleth in these days in which we live. Here is what lay behind the love of God. What was to be accomplished in the exercise of the love of God was a deliverance from everlasting hell and from the judgment and from condemnation. And so over and over and over again, I don't know where you would begin and end, all of those words in the epistle to Jude, of Jude, the unbelievers, wandering stars, he says, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Peter, many of them that shall sleep in the dust, says Daniel, shall rise, some unto everlasting life, some unto everlasting contempt. You see, there's a resurrection. And in the resurrection, there are those who go into heaven, and there are those who go into hell. And God sent forth his Son out of his love in order to deliver, that they might not perish, that they might not come into condemnation, but come into eternal life. So the end that was to be accomplished, the design that lay behind the love of God, was this deliverance of a people from everlasting hell. Now, how was that to be accomplished? God had this design to do that, as you would say. How then was he going to accomplish that design? And in one way alone, my friends, one way alone, in giving his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the way that he was going to accomplish this end, to deliver these people from an everlasting hell, was by the giving of his Son. But in what way? And in one of his epistles, this same apostle John, by the Holy Spirit of God, he says, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now he says here, the love that we have to God, that's a good thing to have, but we have it because he first loved us. But what is the love of God? And he says the love of God is summed up in this. He sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? Well, a propitiation, my friends, means a covering. Something that blots out. Something that expiates. Something that makes any of those kind of terms. And God sent his Son into the world out of his love to be a covering for our sins. And another passage of the Word of God that helps to explain that is when the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews speaks about Christ as being our great, our faithful high priest. He became one with us, you remember, in order that he might be a faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or a propitiation for the sins of his people. And the old high priest in the nation of Israel would go into the presence of God in the holiest of holies in the tabernacle. And the way that he dealt with the national sins of Israel in those days was when he took the blood of the sacrifice that had been made and sprinkled it before God on the mercy seat. He was covering the sins of the people, you see, with the blood of the sacrifice. And when it says that God sent forth his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, it means he sent forth his Son to pour out his blood, to be our Savior. Herein is the love of God. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And what God was going to accomplish, my friends, out of his love, was the salvation of a people from hell. But the way that he was going to accomplish it was through his Son going through the hell of our condemnation in order to bring us to God. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And the gospel is the Holy Spirit of God has given it to us. And when you read all of those things of Christ that took place in his life, and especially on the cross, you be sure that Christ, my friends, was bearing all of that condemnation. And it wasn't a charade. It was real. You remember when Christ was on the cross, when he had fulfilled all things, and you can see him almost thinking if there is some other word in prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. And he says, I thirst. Because one of the psalmists had said in prophecy that they would give him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And he said, I thirst. But thirsting, you see, is the epitome of hell. Rich man and Lazarus. And when the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell being in torments, and he said, I thirst. And send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. And when Christ hung on the cross and said, I thirst, he was bearing the condemnation of his people in order that we might never need to bear that condemnation. And then finally, when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken of his God, that we might be received by our God forever and evermore. That's the gospel. The gospel, my friends, has all got to do with the glory of God. With the glory of God in his righteousness, in his mercy, and in his love. We receive all the benefits of it for time, but especially for eternity. But in the setting forth of his love, in what was to be accomplished was the salvation of his people from hell. And he gave his son to that end, that they might be redeemed. The way that he was going to accomplish the great design was in his beloved Son. And isn't it a tremendous word that the Savior uses when he says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? You can't buy Christ, my friend. You can't barter for Christ. You can't exchange for Christ. You can only receive Christ because Christ is given. And of course, given to the death of the cross. Don't we often rejoice in those great words in Romans chapter 4? He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Who raised him from the dead? The Father raised him from the dead. But the one who raised him from the dead was the same one who delivered him in the first place to the death. He was delivered for our offenses. Raised again for our justification. And it was the Father, my friends, who gave up his only begotten Son to the death of the cross, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, and that means hell, but should have everlasting life. And so as our Lord speaks about the love of God, as I say, to appreciate that in the fullness, we never shall, nor never can, but at least to appreciate something of it. And surely one way to appreciate something of it is to ask what was designed in it. It was the deliverance of a people from hell. How was that to be accomplished? It was by the deliverance of his only begotten Son to all that that hell would entail for all those who would be his people. Forever and evermore. Why will we reduce the gospel in these days in which we live to concerts and theatres and banjos and bangles, my friends? It is the gospel of the glory of God. May God send it back amongst us once again. Well, one other thing then. The business of appropriation. God has done all this and has done it in his mercy and loving kindness. Now, how do we appropriate all of that God has accomplished in his love? And so, of course, the Lord tells us that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you see, as I say, you're back to the enlargement of what the Lord has already said in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And you see, what is required, very simply, if we can talk in those terms, is faith, is believing that God has done this. It is doing exactly in that sense, in the fullness, what the old Israelites did in that old incident in their history. They were stung by the serpents and they knew it. And God said, here is a provision. I will lift up, as it were, like for like. You've been stung with these fiery serpents. Make a brass serpent and put it on a pole. And whoever looks believingly shall be cured of the stings of those serpents. And doesn't the apostle say that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh? He became one with us, my friends, lifted up to the death of the cross, and as a person looks believingly on Christ, believing that he died on the cross for them, they are appropriating by faith what God has provided in the gospel. But of course, to do that, you need to know that you need to do it. You see, I reckon there wasn't one of those old Israelites who didn't know whether or not he or she was stung. And of course, doesn't the Lord spell out then what we're to know? Verse 17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, that he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you believe you're condemned? Already. Already. You're not waiting to come into condemnation, my friend. There is a sense in which the condemnation comes to its full in that day, but right now, each and every one of us by nature is condemned already. We don't get to a point where we commit three more sins and then the balances go against us. No, no. In Adam, all die. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. It is by the obedience of one that many are made righteous. You are condemned already. You say, I don't believe that. And that's a mark of your condemnation. Because you see what the Lord then says, verse 19. And this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Do you come to the light, my friend? You come to the Bible. Is it, I think, against what God says? And God says, Christ says, we are condemned already. And that's our condition. We're exactly like those Israelites, my friends. And once a person realizes that the sting of death is in them, I tell you, then there is not a more attracting sight than Christ crucified for sinners. You see the other side of it, of course, the Lord says as well, verse 21, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. In other words, I don't want this person or that person to persuade me that it's well with my soul. I want the light, the word of God, Christ, to persuade me that it's well with my soul. So you come to the light. Am I in the way? Have I believed? Have I got eternal life? And that's a mark of a person, my friends, who is appropriating what Christ has done in giving his beloved Son out of his love to redeem us from everlasting hell. and take all of that in, and may the Lord indeed, by his word, verify those things to our hearts and to our souls. And just a couple of things to finish. One by way of challenge, one by way of comfort or consolation. And you see that lovely word again out of that epistle of John, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and so on. Now you see, there's a kind of reciprocation there, because it is the love of God that is paramount. But if a person has received the love of God in the gospel of his son, now there's an echo, they love God. Now, we do it imperfectly. Not only do we not understand the love, we'll never do love God perfectly this side of eternity. But at the same time, my friends, a person who has received the love of God in the gospel of his son must of necessity have that measure of love to God on account of the gospel of his son. You remember the woman who washed the Lord's feet and dried them, dried his feet with her hair, and the old Pharisee couldn't understand it. Do you not know this woman's a sinner? Of course she was a sinner. Christ receives sinners. But he says, he that is forgiven much, the same loveth much. And when a person realizes that they have been delivered from the wrath to come, not that they've been patched up with regards to some problem that has to do with time, but delivered from an everlasting hell, then they love the Lord who has done that very thing for them. The psalmist says, I love the Lord because my cry and prayer he did hear. And all the straits that he was in, he says, you brought my feet out of the snare. I love the Lord on account of what he did in delivering my soul. And the other sobering side of that is this. The word of God says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Two of those words that the word of God leaves in that sense in their original form, I believe, to pin them into our hearts and our minds. Anathema means accursed. Maranatha means the Lord comes. And so it is saying, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed at his coming again. Condemned already, and then in that day, condemned forever and forevermore. But what a comfort, what a blessing. And by the grace of God this night, well, get frightened. Get frightened. I'm not scared to say that, my friends. All this pampering about today, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Get frightened about eternity. But then by the grace of God, you turn your eyes to all that the Word of God sets before us for our comfort and for our confidence if we have believed in Jesus Christ the Savior. All gathered up, surely, in that term, the love of God. You remember what the Holy Spirit, by the Apostle Paul, says with regards to what you would say essentially is human love, about charity, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And one of the things he says is this. He says, now love never faileth. You see, there's something about love that it never fails. Now, it fails as far as we're concerned, but it never fails as far as God is concerned. And if God, my friends, has granted his love towards us in Jesus Christ, his Son, then that love will never, never, never fail his people. And doesn't the apostle say in that great Romans chapter 8, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who shall be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then he goes on in that chapter And he says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. If you have it, then it is well with your soul. If you haven't, you are condemned already and will come into condemnation. And as our Lord opens up the truth to that old character that night, my friends, those words of the Savior, because the words never ever fail nor ever shall fail, they are as appropriate to our souls this night as ever they were when Christ first spoke them. And may the Lord plant them in our hearts to the glory of his name.